Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who is in complete control of your creation. And though man has rebelled against you and the fall has affected all of creation, yet it has not affected your rule. And we thank you for sending Christ into this world to exercise kingship. And we pray that as we consider tonight the kingdom, that you would give us understanding and encouragement to realize who you are and what you're doing in this world and what you will ultimately do in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, tonight we're looking at the kingdom of God in a very broad sense. We'll not have a class next week. The following week we'll look at the millennium. So don't raise questions tonight about the millennium. Save that for the next class. But so we do want to look at the kingdom of God, just a general view, Genesis to Revelation. So we'll start with a definition. I have a couple of them here for you to think about. One is from George B. Ladd. He is a historic premillennialist, but he is quite good. He's written a book on the kingdom of God, which is a really good book. He says this: when the word refers to God's kingdom, it always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty, and not to the realm in which it is exercised. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Going on, it says, God's kingdom is his universal rule, his sovereignty over all the earth. Psalm 145, verse 11. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." In the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, the two lines express the same truth: the glory of your kingdom and the power. God's kingdom is his power. Psalm 143:13. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." He concludes by saying the realm of God's rule is the heaven and earth, but this verse has no permanence, reference to the permanence of this realm. It is God's rule which is everlasting. Graham Goldsworthy, put his name up here on the board for you. If you ever come across anything he's written, and you should read it. He's an Anglican from Australia, Reformed, but the way he writes, you wouldn't even know he was Anglican. He's just a solid evangelical writer that's really good. Church of England. In America, it'd be the Episcopal Church, but the Anglican Church in Australia is evangelical. The Episcopal Church in America, there is a small group, Reformed Episcopal, that is still essentially sound, but the Episcopal Church in America is not much difference between it and the Roman Catholic Church, except they don't have a pope. So, Graham Goldsworthy on the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God involves three essential aspects. One, the subjects of that rule, who are the people of God. Two, the sphere of that rule, which is the place where God is the unchallenged Lord among his people. Three, the ruling relationship by which God establishes the nature of his kingdom and its subjects according to his own eternal and unchanging character. We may summarize these elements by saying that we see in the Bible the concept of the kingdom of God as involving God's people and God's place under God's rule. A little bit different definition, isn't it, from what George Ladd had. George Ladd was much more general, broad, including everything under his control. Goldsworthy would believe that, too. But his understanding of the kingdom is more focused on God's people in God's place under God's rule. So, the kingdom of God has always been, always will be. It's his rule over all things. And in particular, it's his rule over his people in the place that he determines and in the relationship of his being the king. So we want to look at some facets of the kingdom, of which there are three to consider. The first one is his eternal kingdom. This is from James Boyce. He says, in one sense, the kingdom of God is certainly past, for God has always ruled over people in history. But at the same time, it is also present and future. Thus, God rules today and will continue to rule. The more one looks at the statements in the Bible about the kingdom, the more one feels that it transcends any of these temporal concepts. Perhaps the most important thing to be said about the kingdom of God is that it is God's kingdom. That means it's far above the kingdoms of men and is infinitely superior to them. God's rule in history is true whether men and women acknowledge it or not. They cannot break God's rule. They can only break themselves upon it like weak iron on an anvil. And we want to look at some verses we've got there. We'll look at all of them. But Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, but it does stress some of the things about the eternal kingdom that Boyce was speaking of. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Know therefore, O kings, and be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so he has absolute control over the nations. Even if they rebel, the rebellion will never succeed. His kingdom is eternal, and it will prevail over all. Psalm 103 and verse 19. 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. No one can thwart his rule. So we've already looked at Psalm 145. Go with me to Daniel. Several passages there. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great image, which was finally destroyed. And Daniel interprets the dream to him. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Chapter 4, verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream, and Daniel interprets that for him. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets up over it the lowliest of men. He repeats that in chapter 4 and verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar, it's the decree of the Most High. that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heavens, and seven periods of time will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And at the end of the chapter, you have, after Nebuchadnezzar is brought to what I believe is a Old Testament conversion, he has this to say, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God answers to no one. Everyone answers to him. Nebuchadnezzar wanted a kingdom that would extend from generation to generation, but he found out he could not do that. The king of heaven had control. Revelation chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And he's the King of the nations. He's the King of the ages. His kingdom is eternal. That kingdom which is eternal is worked out in the world. And so there is the aspect of which it is already present. It was present in the Old Testament by the establishment of the nation of Israel. God's Old Covenant people, he ruled over them. Even when they rebelled, he ruled and eventually sent them into exile because of their disobedience to his rule. But now, already present. Another quote from Graham Goldsworthy. All the biblical promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every element of the Old Testament's unfolding revelation of the kingdom leads to the person of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The kingdom of God has its objective reality in him. He is God's true people. Do you understand that? Of all the Israelites, from Abraham down to Christ, Christ was the only true Israelite. The one who kept all the law, met all the requirements, therefore qualified for all the blessings. But in God's grace toward us, he took all the curses that we could be blessed. So he is the people of God, and we are by faith in him. His presence marks the presence of God in the place we designate his kingdom. His word comes as God's ruling word with all authority. He declared that in the commission in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. It's now already present in Christ and his rule. The New Testament, in declaring the kingdom at hand, with the coming of Jesus, points us to the fact that there is yet a consummation. The gospel and it alone is the key to those events which the revelation describes as part of the process of bringing about the consummation of the kingdom. So, it's already in existence. By the Great Commission, his kingdom is being extended in his people to the ends of the earth. And at the appointed time, there will be the consummation as it's described in the Revelation. Another comment, I don't know the author, about the already present kingdom. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven seem to be variations of the same idea. You'll only find the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. And there's a reason for that. Each one of the gospels was written to a different people group. Matthew was essentially written to the Jews, and its purpose was to demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled the things that were prophesied of Messiah. And so it's particularly Jewish in its scope, although it has great value to non-Jews as well. But the Jews, even today, will not pronounce the Tetragrammaton, which we pronounce as Yahweh. They will not pronounce that because to them it's a sacred name. And any time you see it in Jewish writing, it just looks like they don't even say God. G-God. Because they feel the name is too holy to pronounce. And one of the reasons why you've probably heard in the past and met a couple at your door sometime, Jehovah Witnesses. Well, the thing about Jehovah and Yahweh is that somewhere along the line, Hebrew vowel points were added. The Hebrew alphabet is all consonants. And in order to pronounce it, at some point they started using what are called vowel points. They look like a little tiny T or a little scribble mark or something, a dot. And what they did was whenever the word Yahweh appeared, they took the vowel points for the word Adonai, which is the normal word for Lord, big L, little O-R-D. They took the vowel points for that and put it on the Tetragrammaton and got the pronunciation Jehovah. But archaeological study has demonstrated that it should be Yahweh as its proper pronunciation. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, seem to be variations of the same idea. So, oh no. In Matthew, the reason he says kingdom of heaven is a euphemism for God. It's a way to say God without saying God. The other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom implies a king. Our king is Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 17 for a minute. See that referenced. Acts chapter 17. Paul is at Thessalonica and caused a stir there. I tell people when I preach through Acts, every time Paul went into a new town, the first place he checked out wasn't the synagogue, it was a jail. He didn't end up there anyway. So, chapter 17, and start verse 6, says, when they could not find them, that's Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Jesus was their king. He's our king. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. John 18:36, his response to Pilate. His kingdom was not of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, his men would fight. By the word of, it doesn't have its source in this world. This kingdom had its source in the eternal kingdom of God coming down among men. It didn't have its source in humanity's approach to having a kingdom, such as the Romans had. Jesus' authority did not come from man, but from God. Again, speaking to Pilate, he told Pilate, you have no authority over me except it were given to you from above. Entrance into the kingdom of God is by the new birth, John 3:5. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I think you're seeing there that that's a special kingdom, isn't it? It's not simply his kingdom by which he rules over all the earth, where everyone's a subject, rebel or not, but to actually enter this already present kingdom in Christ, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must be born of the Spirit, born from above. It also involves repentance. Matthew 3:2, and John came preaching repentance. It involves a divine call. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that we are called into the kingdom of God by the Father. We're told to seek the kingdom of God first, Matthew 6:33, instead of being controlled by the anxieties of this world. What shall I eat? What shall I put on? It says all the Gentiles seek after those material things. He says your Father knows you have need of them. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and those things will be added to you. You'll have what you need from your King. Seek Him first. And pray for it's a revival. The Bible said, teach us to pray. Prayer begins, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And we're to pray for the coming of the kingdom. And that's understood in a couple of ways, isn't it? When he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we pray your kingdom come. What are we praying for? What are we asking for to come? More than that, his rule in our lives, his rule in his church, come and rule over us. And that may mean we have to confess our rebellion against him, our resistance of him, our need of him. So your kingdom come. And it also has a future aspect that we'll look at after we deal with the already present, that there is yet a kingdom to come. It will be the consummation. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 gives some specific characteristics of the kingdom of God as it is already present. Romans 14:17. In Romans 14, you've got Christians arguing over what they should eat or not eat, or what days they should observe or not observe. And Paul finally says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, where God rules, there's righteousness. Where God rules, there's peace. There's not division over inconsequential issues. And there's joy because there's peace. Out of the peace comes the joy of Him ruling. And someone has said that joy is the flag that flies over the heart of the believer when Christ is ruling. The third facet is the not yet eschatological kingdom. And as I mentioned before we began, we'll address this in particular next time we meet regarding the millennium, of which there's three major views, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. There's a fourth minor view, which is panmillennialism. It'll all pan out, you know. That's a cop-out. But we'll look at those specific things in the next lesson. Right now we simply want to look at the consummation of the kingdom that has begun. This is from Bruce Waltke. Christ's victory leaves the church in anticipation of the time when he will make fully manifest in the temporal realm the righteousness and peace, and we could add joy, that is already the spiritual reality began in his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. After Jesus' temptation and the calling of his disciples, verse 23 says, he went through all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Miracles had a purpose. Miracles done by Jesus were to validate the fact that he was the king, that he was the one sent by God. Once that's been validated, there's no longer a need for these kind of miracles. We've talked about miracles before. It doesn't mean God can't do the miraculous today. It's that the miracles such as Christ did served a very specific purpose, which was to validate his messiahship, that he was the Son of God sent from heaven to reign. And that's the gospel of the kingdom. And the dispensationalist likes to distinguish between the gospel and the gospel of the kingdom. I don't think we can distinguish them. They're the same thing. It's the good news that God rules. And he rules to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given unto him. And that's the good news. It's simply being inaugurated at this point, where he's demonstrating that he is the one sent from God, the one who fulfills the prophecies of Messiahship. And he demonstrates that by healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, you have the same statement. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. John chapter 18 and verse 37. Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So, are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Yes, he's the king. He's come to bring in righteousness and peace. It has begun in him. It continues today in the church. A couple of verses to look at there. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Talking about the progression of the current age that we live in. Some of the things that will be taking place, which will be difficult to endure. But verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations," or to all the Gentiles, "and then the end will come." So that's what we've been called to do in this present age, is to give the good news of the kingdom. That's why I have trouble with people who want to separate Christ as Savior from Christ as Lord. To say simply Christ is Savior, you've ruled out the fact that he's King. You've put it in a total future tense. And that's not what Jesus said to do with the gospel. He said, this gospel of the kingdom, he's Lord. That was the initial confession of the church. That's what got them into trouble with Rome. When they began to be persecuted by Rome, all they had to do was say one sentence, "Caesar est Curius." Caesar is Lord, and they would refuse to confess that. Christ is Lord. It's the gospel of the kingdom that's to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. It does two things. It gives us authority when we're giving out the gospel. Who gave you the right to tell me this? Christ did. He has all authority. That's my authority. I don't like your authority. Well, you'd better bend the knee now, or you'll bend the knee later under his wrath. And to call people to trust in him as a complete Savior, prophet, priest, and king. He's all of that now. Romans chapter 14, Romans 14, 16 and 17. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, it is. It says, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." And that ought to characterize God's people now. That'll be our aim. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We ought to seek righteousness. Say, "Well, I'm justified. I've got the righteousness of Christ." That's true if you're a Christian. But that's true of your position, not your experience. And your experience ought to be to see the righteousness of Christ worked out in your life. As you do, something wonderful happens. As the righteousness is worked out in your life, and peace begins to happen. And the word peace, particularly the Jewish word shalom, means harmony. And I've had a piano here, I demonstrated it for you. It just go boom like that. It's grating, there's no harmony, but if you play, you can play a series of notes with both hands that form a chord that sounds harmonious. That's peace. It's kind of like, if you've ever been to a band concert or to a symphony, the first thing that happens is the conductor goes to the first chair, whether it's a clarinet and a band or a violin and orchestra, and gets the proper note from that first person. Then from that first person, it spreads around to all the others until they're all in harmony. And that's essentially what's going on right now. We're not yet all in harmony, but we should be moving that direction. And once we get into harmony, the result is joy. The more harmony we have in the body of Christ, the more joy we have. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. Continuing today in the church. Colossians 4, 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul's ministry involved the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God now existing in Christ, but not yet fully consummated. I do want to take you to a couple other verses back in Acts. We looked at Acts 17:7, that they had one king, who's Jesus. But look at how the book of Acts ends. Acts 28, Paul is finally in Rome, and he gathers together some of the Jewish brethren and speaks to them. Acts 28:23, it says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded them and testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he's connecting the kingdom of God to Jesus. And that what Moses and the prophets talked about, the kingdom of God, the rule of God in Messiah, is now being done in Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that verse 28 and verse 30. The salvation of God, the kingdom of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the same thing. Salvation has been initiated in a way it had never been initiated in the person of Jesus Christ. That rule is now being spread among people, and it will have an ultimate consummation, which Lalki now says, when Christ returns in glory, peace will reign. The kingdom of God will finally be established universally as the prophets foretold, and as Christ and his apostles proclaim. Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. There's many passages that go to the Old Testament, but this is a brief one to the point. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah 4, 1 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. A lot of times in the Old Testament, a mountain was a symbol of a kingdom. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's talking about flesh and blood. He's talking about humanity as it now exists, unglorified. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is a truth hidden in God, made manifest at God's appointed time to his people. So here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Just an aside, I was in a church one time, and they had that verse posted over the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Seriously, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. It took a while, didn't it? You're still waiting for it, Gina? Alan can explain it to you. Oh, there we go. Everybody got it. No? All right. Wrong use of the verse, but it fits the notion. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Didn't you just say that he's been reigning all along? Answers, yes. Didn't you say that the kingdom is already existing? Yes. Then how does it begin? It's begun by its consummation. It's finally now complete, consummated, the way it will be forever and ever. The nations raged, but your wrath came, for the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of your servants, your prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So it will be consummated. Statement from, again, a church, don't know the pastor's name, Trinity Christian Reformed Church. Though the present is important, we do look forward to the future when all the glories of the new life, the full indwelling of the Spirit, and the total blessings of being God's children becomes ours. Though the present joys are real and many, the glory of the world to come will far outshine what we have now. Just in a practical sense, Alan asked me one time, what's it going to be like in heaven? They're not married and given in marriage. I'll miss you. So don't worry. Whatever it is, it'll surpass anything you've experienced in this world. It really will. The most intimate relationship you can have in this world is not to be compared to what awaits us. Eye has not seen or ear heard. He is into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. He has revealed them to us by his Spirit. We have a limited. We look into a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And all I can tell you about heaven, and guys write books this thick on heaven, all I can tell you about heaven is it'll be wonderful and you won't be disappointed. There'll be nothing there to disrupt anymore. Well, kingdom parables. Sproul dealt with that, and we'll just go over that for a little bit. The article that I had for you to read, I hope you'll take time to read it, by Ladd. It's a good summary of those kingdom parables, particularly Matthew 13. Matthew's central discourse section, chapter 13, 1 to 52, contains 7 or 8 parables depicting the present character of the kingdom until the end. His final discourse section contains a roughly equal number of end-time kingdom parables in Matthew 24, 32 to 25, 46. That's called the Olivet Discourse. As in Mark, Jesus' parables of the kingdom's present state explain why his first kingdom comes in a hidden way and why Israel's leaders reject him. These parables dramatically reinforce that Jesus' first coming was coercive neither militarily nor intellectually. He came as the meek burden bearer, and only the meek could recognize and follow him. Matthew chapter 11, let's look at that. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 25. At that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And again, Jesus is speaking in a symbolic way. He's not talking just to children. He's talking to those who are humble, those who are meek, those who are not wise in their own eyes. Although I've seen some little children, but I think they probably are. Verse 26, he says, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, that's a pretty strong verse, isn't it? Who can know the Son? No one knows the Son except the Father. Who can know the Father? No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom he chooses to reveal him. Who does he choose? Verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The reason the Jewish leaders never found that, for the most part, was that they refused to come to him. Those who come to him humbly, confessing their labor and heavy ladenness, he gives rest. As we take his yoke and learn from him, we learn to be like him. And the kingdom of God develops within us and through us. From Ligonier's ministry, I'm not sure which author wrote this. It says, "Parables reveal the kingdom's secrets to those with eyes to see, and they hide them from those who refuse to hear the truth. Based on Matthew 13, these secrets tell us that God's salvific reign has not manifest itself cataclysmically." In other words, the second coming of Christ and all that's going to happen at his return has not yet come. But it comes first through the humility of Jesus. The Jews were looking for a conquering warrior, for a king, and he came as a meek king, giving himself in their behalf. And by doing that, he actually did become what they were looking for, but they refused to believe him in his resurrection, the victor. Despite the expectation of first century Jews, the day on which all enemies of Israel are eliminated will come only after Messiah atones for sin and extends his reign through the preaching of the gospel, even to the foes of his people. If you want to look at those kingdom parables closer, you're welcome to do that. Ask questions. This is all that I wanted to lecture on, so it's open. You can ask anything about the kingdom. Just don't ask about the millennium. Save that for 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll address your questions on that. But anything we've covered tonight or these kingdom parables, if you've got questions, go ahead and ask. None of the not yet eschatological? Yeah. Is that the one you asked? Mm-hmm. Okay, I gave you the, as part of the, okay, yeah. The first set that ends at John 18:37 describes his earthly ministry right now. Then the one from Matthew 24:14 through Colossians 4:11 is continuing in the church today. And then Micah through Revelation 11:15 is the consummation. Is shift, any concept of lordship is not mandatory. And the reason that they'll go about that is, and they'll take Romans 12:1, I beseech you by the mercies of God, rather you present your body as a living sacrifice. That's the act of making Christ Lord of your life. You don't have to make Christ Lord of your life to be a Savior. And so that's the distinction. Although there is the free grace group that says you only have to do that. Briary's group basically says that's a second work that happens in the Christian's life. Could happen right away, could happen way down the road, but it will happen at some point where you finally recognize and confess Christ as Lord. He simply says that's not a condition of salvation. The condition of salvation is simply to believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you're saved. And there should come a point when you recognize His Lordship. The free grace position, by Zane Hodges and others, is you don't have to confess Him as Lord at all. Just believing Him as your Savior. The Lordship has to do with the coming kingdom than anything to do with now. When I had a professor from Dallas who stressed that, and he would take Romans chapter 10, where it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He tried to use that as saying, what he meant by Lord there is you call on Him as God. You don't call on Him as Lord, even though the text says Lord. You call on Him as God. That begs the question, doesn't it? If He's God, He's Lord. And so, yeah. When we receive Christ, we may not fully understand what lordship involves. We probably don't fully understand what His saviorship involves. But the person who's truly born again bows the knee to Jesus in the fullness of what He is. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And we bow ourselves to Him. We can probably fit more next time when we talk about the millennium. Because most theonomists and Reconstructionists are post-millennialists. So, yeah, that's probably better the next time, but just as a harbinger of that coming, I think it's a misunderstanding of the creation mandate and its application in the New Covenant. If you truly understand the New Covenant and how it's worked out as the already and not yet, I think it addresses that issue. My position on the creation mandate is he's divided it into two aspects. The first aspect is discipling of people, of gathering people from all nations to form his nation. Once that nation is formed and he returns, then the second half of the creation mandate is carried out. Righteous people fill the earth and subdue it. I don't think it's going to be done successfully in this present world. The righteous people may try to do it. It's been tried to be done repeatedly. It was tried to be done in the Netherlands, in Holland. It hasn't worked. You would think that people would get the idea. That's the harbinger. We'll talk about post-millennialism and its issues next time. But God stated, so this is chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's stage 1. Yes. It is and it isn't. Jesus didn't command his disciples to go and have babies unless you call any Christian a baby Christian. Christ is the second Adam, and he goes forth multiplies and over the earth with his people. Second aspect is subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth, to subdue the earth. Christ is going to do that in the second coming, but I think in terms of what's the eternity going to be like? Well, he's got a lesson on that to come too. But I think it's going to be that we're going to live on the earth and develop it to its fullest potential without any issues of the fall. I think we talked about heaven before. When you're maybe around 12, 13, 14 year old, what do you want to be? And, oh man, I want to be this, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do about a dozen things you want to do with your life. And there's probably a lot of other things they haven't thought of yet, but as you get older, that list gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And by the time you get to my age, you're glad if you've done one thing well. So when we get to glory, what's going to happen? Well, frankly, if God put desires in our heart that fulfill this mandate of the arts, the sciences, all the various things, maybe even things that we didn't have an interest in, but will then, but particularly the things we did have an interest in, that we just said, no, I don't have time for that. I really think he's going to be able to say to us, you know, that desire put in your heart, you never fulfilled, fulfill it. Enjoy yourself. See, the kingdom of God is in righteousness and peace and joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. All the things that we wanted to legitimately do with our life, I think he's going to grant that to us. And that will be the second aspect of subduing and having dominion over all creation. Right now, creation groans and travails and pains together, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, which is the resurrection. Which to me kind of pinpoints the resurrection and the consummation happen at the same time. They're not separated by a thousand years or more. But that's not sense. Any other questions about the kingdom? Are these any of these kingdom parables? We've had a challenge to figure out sometimes. Thankfully, Christ gave us an explanation of a couple of them. And now, I mean, if an earthly judge does it just to get you off his back, God never does that to us. He's more than willing to hear us as earthly. We may simply not get the answer that we thought we should have, or at the time we thought we should have it. I think it's probably comparable to what Jesus said. If a son asked his father for bread, would he give him a stone? God's a just judge, not an unjust judge. We don't have to beat down the door to get his attention. He is more than willing to hear our cry. And what's interesting is that parable says that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the faith he's talking about is not correct doctrine. The faith he's talking about is the faith to believe that God hears and answers prayer. The church has always struggled with prayer. There was a time when every fundamental church, every strong church, didn't matter the denomination, had a regular weekly prayer meeting. And now, most churches don't have that anymore. When you go to the Revelation, you have the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? And God's going to answer that prayer. He's not unjust. All right, well, I'm glad you understand all the kingdom parables. Oh, application. I want you to hear this. Sometimes I read it, sometimes I don't. How do we know if we're truly seeking God's kingdom first? There are questions we can ask ourselves. Where do I primarily spend my energies? Is all my time and money spent on goods and activities that will certainly perish, or in the services of God, results of which live on for eternity? It's really something to think about, especially as an American Christian, where materialism dominates us, and where anxiety over our material things tends to dominate us. One of the first verses I memorized when I became a Christian was 1 John 2:15 through 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, the strong desires of it. But he that does the will of God remains forever." Where do I primarily spend my energies? Is all my time and money spent on goods and activities that will certainly perish, or in the services of God, the results of which live on for eternity? Seek first his kingdom. Not last, not second, but first. Father in heaven, again, we are thankful that you are such a great God, the mighty God, who from all eternity has reigned in your creation. You rule over it totally. You raise up kings, you take down kings. They fulfill your purpose in their time and their place, even in the evil that they do, in crucifying your own Son. They did that according to your determinate knowledge and coordination. You are in control. Father, we thank you that you have awakened us to our need of Christ. You have drawn us to yourself and translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we do pray, Father, day by day, that your kingdom would come, that you would rule over our lives, that we might know more your righteousness and your peace and your joy. We pray that your kingdom would come to your churches, to your people throughout the earth. We thank you that one day it is going to be consummated in all righteousness, peace, and joy forever. Thank you for that promise and that hope. Grant us patience as we wait, and may we be found faithful in your service until we go where you come. In Jesus' name, amen.